Would you open up your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew? Continuing our lesson this morning, the foundation of marriage. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 4. We're reading from the English Standard Version. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate."
Thank you, Brother Kent, for that reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for following along in your Bible. 2 weeks ago, we had a beginning lesson on the subject of the foundation of marriage, and we actually need to think about some of the principles in the foundation of marriage that would take us a little bit more time than we could do in one particular setting. We examined earlier from the book of beginnings, Genesis, God's design when he created Adam and Eve for marriage in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, you might recall. This scripture describing the original marriage is really the basis for everything else that the Bible teaches on that particular subject. It explains the reason why God designed marriage and also gives many principles that if we will apply, we can have successful, good, happy, rich, joyous marriages with our spouses in this life. You might recall that in our previous lesson, we made 3 points. God made the man and the woman, God joined the man and the woman, and God blessed the man and the woman. You might recall that Genesis 2 and verse 18 indicated to us that the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus, in response to questions on the subject, made this statement, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate." We mentioned that we're to think of this in terms of a covenant relationship between a husband and a wife from Malachi 2:14 and Proverbs 2 and verse 17. What we're emphasizing by our first lesson on the foundation of marriage is the divine origin of marriage. We're dealing with souls. We're not just dealing with social customs or propriety or something that fulfills the proper etiquette. It's not a human arrangement. No matter that several years ago when feminist women started speaking publicly and advocating a new philosophy to guide our culture in this particular country, they made statements and wrote statements like, "Men came up with marriage in order to subjugate women." That is far from what is accurate and far from what is true. We're talking about something that God designed. And God blessed the very first man and first woman with on this earth. We mentioned that marriage involves 3 parties, and we make a mistake when we think it's just an arrangement between a husband and a wife. Marriage involves 3 parties, God being the first, the husband, and the wife. Jesus showed that marriage should always be as God designed it to be. When he said in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, when he, in his answer to their question, and in his discussion of the subject, went all the way back to the beginning, the first man and the first woman, to talk about how his heavenly Father had designed this from the beginning. You know, it's peculiar in our day that some sociologists are still trying to discover the origin of marriage, just as some scientists are still trying to discover the origin of the universe. Let's hope that somebody will point them in the direction of God's holy word. It answers those questions. Because the holy bonds of marriage are seriously important in God's way, we should echo some warnings designed to prevent people from straying away from God's original intention. I want to make this statement, and I hope that you understand, that you will be influenced by other people in our culture to depart from what God teaches in His Holy Scriptures about the subject of marriage. They will encourage you to depart from it. They, by their influence, will show an example that departs from it, and in every way, they will try to get you to think something different than what God has said in His Word. And they'll do that in three primary areas. The first one is family situations. We all do not have to look very far to find someone in our own families who have generally gotten themselves in a mess in a marriage situation because of their disrespect for God's Word. Family situations differ. If we allow family situations to become our standard, then what is right for one person would be wrong for another. And what is wrong for one person would be right for another. We must plead for the law of God. We must plead for what God reveals in His holy word and not the standard of what our families do or don't do on the subject. In Luke 14 and verse 26, I might remind you with regard to family influences to get us to give up our convictions and get us to change what we believe about the Word of God. Luke 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." You see, that's pretty tall order. And it directs our attention to abide strictly by what God said and use it as a rule of faith and a rule of practice in our lives on not only the subject of marriage, but every subject. But realize that you will be influenced by your family. What we're seeing in our modern day is that members of the family get themselves in a mess and end up marrying 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. And then they want to be right in the sight of God and justified in the sight of God when God says they can't. And there are people who will give up their conviction of what these basic passages teach about marriage when family members become embroiled in some kind of difficulty. And that's very sad that people will treat their convictions so very lightly and treat the Word of God so very lightly in view of what family members do or don't do. Another area of influence that will happen is your emotions. Our reaction to truth is sometimes determined by whether we judge if it's practical to obey that truth or not. The practicality of my personal obedience to God's Word shouldn't change what God's Word actually teaches, should it? Some decide what they believe based on whether or not they like the consequences. That should have nothing to do with it as far as what God's Word says is concerned. Surely there's someone in the world that views God's marriage design as unfair and not right. Remember, we've made the point several times that you can take any passage of Scripture from the Old Testament or from the New showing what God's position is on any given subject. And there will always be, in our culture, someone who will stand up and say, "No, I disagree with that. That's not right. That's not what we ought to be following." While these truths may not seem fair and right, they are fair and right because God said they are fair and right. If we could see things from God's perspective, we would see the righteousness in His ways. We would see the fairness in His ways. Truth is not always easy to swallow. Sometimes it's very hard to accept. But who said that Christianity would be easy? The Lord only promised that it would be worth the sacrifice. He didn't say it would be easy. We live in a world of people who do not appreciate God's regulations and God's laws, and therefore think themselves excused or justified when they refuse to obey what God has written. One must learn to trust in the Lord with all of his heart and lean not to his own understanding. In all his ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths, in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. We have to be very careful not to allow our emotions to get in the way and influence what kind of thinking and reasoning we do to draw the proper conclusions when we read God's Word. It is possible for one to be satisfied with a belief and a practice that he does that is not in harmony with God's Word because of emotions, and it will cause us to be lost, as in the case in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Another area that's going to influence you and the conclusions that you draw about marriage, and the third one and final one, is by other religious people, by other people claiming to be Christians. People who claim to be Christians can be wrong, can't they? And many times they are. God warned us in the Scriptures about following a multitude of people to do evil in Exodus 23 and verse 2. Jesus said that there would be few who find the narrow way, while many would be in the broad way that leads to destruction, in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Maybe the reason that some seek sympathy and justification from religious people is that they love the approval of men. And that's basically what they're seeking. They want to be approved and justified by men more so than approved and justified by God. Jesus talked about that in John 12, 42 and 43. Our goal or our ambition should be to be accepted of him, pleasing to him, that is, the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. The Word of God is the only standard that pleases God. It is the only standard for us to use to guide our behavior in life. The only one that pleases God. Now, what really makes a marriage, by the way? The Bible doesn't directly address this particular question and say, here's what constitutes marriage. There's not a passage like that that can be found. But a few points can be established to determine what it is that constitutes a marriage. What makes a marriage? Marriage is a simple contract, a promise, an arrangement, a covenant, if you will, between man and woman to live together as husband and wife. You might recall from Genesis 2 and verse 24, where the Lord said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the very scripture that Jesus quoted in Matthew and recorded in Matthew 19 and verse 5. This is the very scripture that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. So, what constitutes a marriage? You can take this Genesis 2 and verse 24 and look at it and see in it the intention of a man and a woman to live together as a married couple. Obviously, no one who is married who did not intend to be married. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was espoused to Joseph, which indicates an agreement they had made to live together as husband and wife, to be married, in Matthew 1 and verse 18. The very act of leaving father and mother and cleaving to one's mate indicates, does it not, an agreement on the part of both of those to live together as husband and wife, to be married, in Matthew 19? A new husband and wife must recognize themselves as a family entity distinct from the two homes from which they've come. Leaving father and mother and cleaving to your spouse, they must be glued to each other. That's where the cleaving comes in, the being joined as husband and wife. glued to each other, bound to each other. They stick to each other. And someone has commented, they're stuck. And yes, that's true. They're glued together. Now, if we compare this with the wording of Malachi, a man and a woman make a covenant in Malachi 2 in verse 14, the second part of that verse, in which God acts as a witness. Now, that's a very important point to consider in Malachi 2 in verse 14. When two people have a right to marry, it is God that makes them one. God is the witness in that arrangement in Malachi 2. Notice that the man and the woman, of their free will, make the commitment to be joined. Of their free will, they make the decision to leave father and mother. And of their free will, they make the decision to be joined to their spouse. Notice also in marriage that God joins them together. Now, this is a significant point. If they have the right to make such a covenant, God makes them one. Matthew 19 and verse 6, the second part of that verse, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And we'll say more about that in just a minute. What we're talking about here is what makes a marriage. How do you know when somebody's married and when they're not? The first thing you have to see is an intention on the part of both to live together as husband and wife in the marriage relationship. The second thing that's also very important is this. Compliance with society or the laws of the land. Some recognized affirmation that a permanent union has taken place must be recorded in some way or another and must be set forth so that the general public knows there is a man who is no longer available to be married. He's already married. There is a woman who already has a husband. She's not eligible for anyone to call her and ask her for a date. There has to be some way that that's officially and generally recognized in a culture or in a society, and most cultures and society have laws that pertain to that particular subject, that this is what you must do to formally recognize this is a marriage. This is whatever a particular culture recognizes as the criteria that distinguishes those who are married from those who are not married. There's no set procedure for this. It's outlined in Scripture. God requires that one be obedient to the laws of the land, though. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So whatever the law of land requires for marriage, we can say that God requires that for marriage also. Asterisk. Unless the laws of the land go against God's holy word. As long as God's law is not violated, Acts 5 and verse 29, we are under obligation to obey the laws of the land. Jesus talked with a woman who'd been married 5 times. And then she was living with a man without meeting the requirements of society or law. Well, how do you know that? Well, she said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. John 4, 16 through 18. In our culture, compliance involves going to the courthouse and applying for a marriage license and having that duly witnessed and recognized with signatures on it and returned to the courthouse for a permanent record and a public record of the marriage actually taking place. So our culture requires a marriage license and the exchange of words that articulate that the marriage covenant is being entered before witnesses, before public witnesses who can testify of such if needed to be. In other cultures, it can be something much more simpler than that. It can be approaching the elders of a village and getting their consent and their recognition that a man and a woman are entering a marriage relationship. Or it could be something simple like jumping over a broom together. whatever the culture, whatever the society, and whatever the situation demands for public recognition that these two people are now married and they're no longer single. And everyone understands and everyone recognizes that. And that's what constitutes a marriage. Now, there are important considerations to think about in connection with what we have already said together. And that's what we'll look at secondly. In consideration of Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate." Let's think about that a little bit more. We've already noticed the facts of leaving father and mother and cleaving to one spouse. Notice, though, that the two shall become one flesh. Now, based on Paul's usage of this phrase, one flesh, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, it seems clear that the one flesh union that he's talking about is a person's sexual conduct. But in addition to that, it's not simply a physical act. It also is relational and an emotional oneness that goes along with it. The sin of fornication takes a relationship that is to be reserved for one's mate in marriage and allows one, for example, to become one flesh with a prostitute in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. That does not mean that sexual contact constitutes marriage. Under Mosaic law, a man who had violated a betrothed woman was to be put to death, but he was not considered the husband of the woman, even though he was the first to have sexual contact with her. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 25. If a man violated a virgin who was not betrothed, he could marry her with the father's permission, but was not automatically considered her husband because of sexual contact. In Exodus 22, 16 and 17. Let us make the point then here that only within the marriage relationship do human beings have the right to this most intimate type of contact. Scripturally married people are the only ones who have a right to the one flesh intimacy of the sexual relationship. We must emphasize that point. As God sees it, all sexual relationships outside of the marriage covenant are sinful in His view. Within the marriage covenant, sexual intimacy is both a privilege and a responsibility of marriage. It is a gift from God. It is not sinful or indecent. There seem to be some fathers and mothers who teach their children such things as the sexual relationship is nasty, it is ugly, in an attempt to have their children avoid premarital sexual relationships. Parents, friends, that is doing damage to the concept of what God has made wonderful and beautiful and implanted within a man and a woman. And it shouldn't be that way. The relationship is not sinful or indecent in marriage. Consider Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. You see that? But now, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So you see the point made in that passage of Scripture, that only within the marriage relationship do human beings have a right to this most intimate type of contact. It is a blessing from God. It is a gift from God, and it is a wonderful gift. Some people believe that it is necessary to engage in a sexual union before a couple is actually married. I want to suggest to you that that's incorrect. While a sexual relationship is an important element of the marriage, it is not a defining requirement of it. A man and a woman who are handicapped in some other way are incapable of a sexual union could make a marriage covenant and live together as husband and wife. That would be possible. But only in the marriage covenant do a man and woman have the right to this most intimate aspect of our physical makeup as human beings. The sexual act is a blessing that comes from a result of committed marriage. That's where it belongs. If a couple is not married before the first sex act, what right do they have to engage in it? Consider that Joseph took Mary as his wife before he knew her sexually in Matthew 1, verses 24 and 25. The sexual union is a blessing that comes as a result of marriage. A man and a woman who have entered into a covenant relationship with one another to a certain extent forfeit their individual and distinct identity. No longer is their focus only on my wants, my wishes, and my needs. Part of the commitment of marriage is that now I'm focusing on the needs of my other, my other's wants, my other's wishes. The oneness of the sexual relationship exemplifies the unity of purpose, the unity of concern, the unity of care, the unity of provision for each other that is now a part of this commitment and this makeup. There's a little bit more to say about this passage, Matthew 19 and verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Two things before we close. Number one, what therefore God has joined together. In Matthew 19, Jesus is about to declare conditions under which two people may actually have entered into a marriage covenant that is unlawful. If this happens, are unlawful covenants God-joined unions? Herod had taken the wife of his brother while his brother was still living. John the Baptist rebuked him as he spoke for God. And he said, it is not lawful for you to have her, in Matthew 14 and verse 4. It was an unlawful marriage. It was a marriage, but it was unlawful. Did God join them together in an unlawful marriage? Very doubtful, wouldn't you agree? In Mark 6, 17 and 18, God didn't approve of Herod's marriage, and yet the text says they were married. They were married, but God had not been a participant in it. They were married, but God didn't join them together. God wasn't the third party. Their union was not one that God joined together. Two homosexuals might enter into a covenant with one another. Is their union recognized by God? Is God the third party? Has God joined them together? Obviously not. Obviously, that's a corruption of God's original design. That doesn't change regardless of what human courts in our society say. God's word still stands. No court in any land can give a human being a right that God has not given him. Thank you. The second part of this verse is also important. And we touched on this in our previous lesson, but we want to emphasize it again, that the Lord said, what God has joined together, let no man separate. When you think about it, no person with a healthy fear of the Almighty God will so tamper with the covenant of marriage that God has joined together. What is a person risking by doing that? You're tampering with something that God is a part of. What person could think of himself, what God-fearing person could think of himself as guiltless before the Lord Jesus Christ if he's tampering with other people's marriages? Whether it be in a legal sense, or whether it be I'm out to destroy my neighbor's marriage because I want his wife to be my wife. Man must not separate what God has joined together. That's a point that you and I need to help people in our culture and in our society and in our political system understand and appreciate more than they do. So about marriage then, at the most basic level, marriage is a covenant. It is an agreement, a promise between two people. It is a contract between a man and a woman. Marriage is not chemistry, although there will be some of that. Many arranged marriages had no chemistry when they first began. Do you realize there are cultures in our world where two young people don't decide that they're getting married? Their parents decide for them who their husband or wife will be. Do you realize that's still going on in the world today? So arranged marriages don't have any chemistry when they begin, but they do blossom over time into loving, fruitful, affectionate relationships such as Isaac and Rebecca in the book of Genesis. Marriage is not a magical connection, although some couples should work very hard to keep magic in their marriage. Wouldn't you agree? Marriage is a promise, and it is a promise made in the sight of God, which should cause us to tremble and fear greatly should we ever be tempted to violate that sacred and holy trust. Marriage is a promise to fulfill a role to one's mate that no other soul on this earth has a right to. The Lord declares that a woman becomes a wife by covenant, but it even states further that God acts as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. In Malachi 2:14. Much like a notary public in our day, witness is the transaction and signatures on an important document, legal document, that it has taken place. God is involved in every lawful marriage as a witness to the covenant. Now, you young people who are not married yet and are contemplating marriage, think very seriously about that. What all marriage involves and how serious it is in the sight of God. This makes it clear that marriage is not purely a human activity. God is the witness. God is the one who makes them one. Jesus reaffirms this in commanding what therefore God hath joined together, let no man separate. God not only defines marriage, but God is the one who ultimately joins an eligible man with an eligible woman in the marriage relationship and how wonderful it can be. If it's according to God's design, truth, man is blessed by it. God always knows what's best, doesn't he? In everything, marriage or anything else, God always knows what's best. He's the wisest, isn't he? If we learn his will and strive to live by his will in marriage or any other thing, how blessed we will be, and how glorious will be our entrance into the eternal kingdom. We've not discussed this morning, what a person needs to do to become a Christian. We'll mention briefly that you must be a believer that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be willing to confess that before men. There have been times and cultures in our earth where that has not been a very pleasant result for people who did confess the Lord. Many of them suffered. Many of them lost their lives as a result of that confession. But it is an important aspect of being a Christian to repent of sins, to turn from things that God defines as sin and turn toward righteousness, to live righteously, to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like people did when they heard the apostles preaching the gospel of Christ. They immediately commanded baptism in water for the remission of sins. And when their sins were remitted, the result was, as the Ethiopian eunuch, he went on his way rejoicing. He knew he was living a new life as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus. That's what the disciples were called, Christians, in the first century. You can be a Christian today. If we can help you be a Christian today, wouldn't this be a joyous occasion? And wouldn't everyone leave with a smile on their face today? I would. I would hope you would too. If we can help you in a spiritual way, please respond to the Lord's invitation by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you in singing the invitation song.